They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in the lonely places. And yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God add to us the blessing of His holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, at the very outset of His gospel, Mark tells us that he's writing the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And although he never explicitly states his purpose in writing his gospel, his goal becomes apparent when you consider the things that he chooses to relate and the manner in which he relates them. His goal is for us to believe the good news that Jesus is the Son of God who came to redeem sinners. And to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark brings forth evidence for us to rest our faith on as he recounts this story of Jesus' earthly ministry. At the very beginning of chapter 1, Mark recounts for us the story of how John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the one who was predicted to come. John's ministry was to prepare Israel for Jesus' coming and to point him out as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So first of all, in Mark's gospel, we have John the Baptist's attestation to Jesus. Second, Mark points out that Jesus was attested to God by God's own voice from heaven. God the Father testified at Jesus' baptism that Jesus was His Son. And He sent the Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove to rest upon Him. The voice of God said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So Mark shows that Jesus had John's testimony, and he had the testimony of God's own voice from heaven. Well, in the passages we've read this morning from our text, Mark continues to give us grounds or reasons to believe in Jesus as the divine Son of God. In these verses, Mark focuses on the authority that Jesus exercised. Authority which demonstrated that Jesus, indeed, is God's own beloved Son. There are four different areas where Mark highlights Jesus' authority. In teaching, in casting out demons or exorcising, in healing, and in forgiving sin. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we read this. It says, "They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, and he began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Now the "they," at the beginning of verse 21, refers to Jesus and his now small band of disciples. And Capernaum was a town in Galilee. It was situated on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And this story, like many others we're going to read in the Gospel of Mark that take place, took place on the Sabbath. Now Mark immediately calls attention to us that Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And his teaching amazed the people. Mark doesn't tell us what it was that Jesus was teaching. But what the people noticed was that there was authority in Jesus' teaching. He didn't teach like the scribes or the teachers of the law taught. And so we should ask ourselves, well, how did they teach? Well, again, Mark doesn't tell us here, but we know from the literature of the era that the scribes and the teachers of the law most often taught by quoting the opinions of the rabbis of old. They'd say things like, "Thus it was said by Rabbi Gamaliel," or "Rabbi Hillel used to say," or perhaps they'd use a fable or a story that was passed down to them from earlier generations. But Jesus taught differently. Mark doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount in his gospel. But if you refer back to that great teaching of Jesus that you find in Matthew's gospel, for instance, you'll find that a great portion of the Sermon on the Mount is devoted to Jesus contrasting his teachings to that of the teachers of the law. Jesus was calling the people back to understand God's Word as God had originally spoken it. It's interesting when you read in Matthew 7, for instance, at the end of Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount, you find the same words that you find here in Mark's Gospel. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of their law. There was authority in his teaching. Jesus didn't just repeat what men had said about God's Word. He taught what God had said. And no wonder, because this was God's own Son who was doing the teaching. And that should say something to us about hearing the Word of the Lord and how we teach it to others. The big thing that we have to keep in our minds is that we don't need the opinions of men. What we desperately need is to hear God speaking to us in the Scripture. The authority of men doesn't profit us much. And we need to be careful of undermining the Word of God with the words of men. It's when God's Word comes to us on the authority of God that we benefit as people who listen to the Word. And that's the reason why when you read what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, he encourages members in the church to use the gifts that God has given them faithfully. And then he says these words. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now that doesn't mean that when teaching you can't mention what men have said or thought. But what men have said should never stand above what God has said. And that's what was happening in the teaching of the scribes and the teachers of the law. They taught as the learned doctors and teachers of men. They spoke the opinions of men. But God's voice wasn't heard in their teaching. When Jesus appeared on the scene, it was clear that he spoke with the authority of God. And so that's Mark's first point. Now, while Jesus was at the synagogue in Capernaum, a man with an evil spirit began to cry out. And he said, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And after forbidding the spirit to speak, Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the man. What we have here is the first of many exorcisms or casting out of demons by Jesus. When the demon was cast out, the people were amazed. And again, Jesus' authority was what was in view. He was demonstrating that he had authority even over the demon powers. Verse 27 sums up the people's response. We read, they were all amazed. And they asked one another, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits, and they obey him. And so Mark is showing us that not only in his teaching, but in his power over the demons, Jesus exercised an authority that came from God. Now, Mark's gospel seems to abound with references to the casting out of demons. And that in itself raises a question or two for us. What are we to make of the prominence of the casting out of demons in Mark's gospel? You know, there are many people who would tell you that all these references to the casting out of demons are simply a reflection of an ignorant age where people mistook either physical or mental problems for the activity of demons. These people would have us believe that the accounts of what Jesus encountered that are described in the Bible as instances of demon possession should be understood by modern people as maybe psychological aberrations. Of course, behind this is a view that the spiritual realm just doesn't exist. This kind of thinking comes from a worldview known as materialism, the view that all reality is of one kind. It's simply the material. It's also often packaged with an evolutionary type of thinking that says, well, man is evolving toward perfection. We're so much smarter than our ancestors. What they attributed to the working of devils, we can now explain by natural forces. Our understanding of such things now has evolved. We're just so much smarter. I hope you see the fallacy in that way of looking at things. There's also another position that is quite the opposite of the position I've just mentioned. The materialist way of thinking says that there just isn't even a spiritual dimension. But this other way seems to see demons everywhere. Things that do have explanations in the physical world are often, by people who hold this view, wrongly attributed to the work of demons. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, made a famous quote, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it because I know we've studied it in various groups. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. You see, the Bible speaks of a world, a view of the world that has both a material and a spiritual realm. The Bible teaches not only the existence of God, but the existence of angels and demons alongside of man. The spiritual realm is as real as the physical. But what about this phenomenon of demon possession? You certainly see little of it in the Old Testament. You see it mainly in the Gospels and then, to a lesser extent, in the book of Acts. Why is it so prominent here in the Gospels? And do we see evidence of it today? Well, if I may attempt to answer those questions in a redemptive historical light, there was never a time in history when demon activity was more rampant than when the Son of God came to this world. Yes, there were demons who were active before He came into the world, but not like they were the days when He walked the earth. Nor do they seem to manifest as great of a presence after His work of redemption was complete. The reason for the prominence of exorcisms in the Gospels is because when Jesus came into the world, all hell was working to oppose Christ and the coming of His kingdom. And when Jesus appeared, those demons arose to oppose Him. But they knew that He had come to bring their reign to an end. When Jesus came, He disarmed the powers and authorities of the spiritual realm. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As John tells us in one of his letters, one of the reasons the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And He did. If someone tells you today that demon activity is just as prominent today as it was in Jesus' day, well, then that person's denying the victory that Christ had over the demon power. Christ triumphed over Satan's realm, and we mustn't forget that. The spiritual realm has forever been changed. by the Son of God coming into this world and bringing in His kingdom. But that doesn't mean that there's no evidence of demons in the world today. Where do we find evidence of demonic possession and opposition to the gospel today? I think mainly in two places. First, wherever the gospel goes into a new place where Christ has never been preached before. I think missionaries often recount encounters of people who are under the bondage of Satan and his demons when they're on the mission field. And they have to face that. You see that same kind of phenomena in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth and it spreads from region to region. Demon possession is not as prominent in the book of Acts as it is in the gospel, but it's still there. And the other place you tend to find demon activity today is when people give themselves over to the occult. They open themselves up to Satan and they invite him in. I think it's those two areas where demon activity can be seen today. But what Mark is showing us is that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. When Jesus told the demons to be quiet, they had to obey. When He cast them out, they had to go out. They recognized who He was. And they cry out, "I know who You are, Jesus, the Holy One of God." And sometimes they'd even call Him Jesus, Son of the Most High. They were terrified in His presence because they knew that His appearing spelled their doom. Well, Jesus' power over the demons, as illustrated in the casting out of demons from the man in that synagogue at Capernaum, and in the other exorcisms that He performed, attested to the fact that He is truly the Son of God. The third attestation to Jesus as the Son of God is His authority to heal. Mark recounts Jesus healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And then later that same evening, when the whole town brought all those who were sick from the surrounding region, it says Jesus healed them all. A little later, we have the account of Jesus healing a man with leprosy. And then in chapter 2, healing a paralytic. Mark shows us that Jesus had authority over diseases. He could heal with a word or with a touch. And His healing, like His teaching and His authority to cast out demons, demonstrated that He was the Son of God. So in this connection, we should note a prominent phenomenon in Mark's Gospel. You can find it in the other Gospels, but not to the extent you find it in Mark. And what I'm referring to here is the secrecy of Jesus in connection with healings and exorcisms. You see it again and again that when Jesus casts out a demon, He doesn't let it talk. Or when He heals someone, He tells them, "See to it that you don't tell anyone." As in the case of the man who was healed of leprosy at the end of chapter 1. And the question for us is, why the silence? Why did Jesus constantly go around forbidding the demons to tell who He was, forbidding people to tell that they had been healed and make it known? But one thing you have to notice is that much of Mark's gospel takes place in Galilee. And it's in Galilee that you see this phenomenon of secrecy in regard to healings and exorcisms. Jesus didn't want it proclaimed, especially in Galilee, that He was the Son of God. Especially in Galilee. Why not? Well, because Galilee was, for one thing, a center of zealot activity. People there were more apt to misunderstand the kind of Savior that He was. They were looking for a political Messiah. Jesus didn't want the people to misunderstand His mission. There's also the problem of the crowds. In Galilee, people responded in droves to the things he was doing. He was a sensation. And so you read, when you read about that man who was cured of leprosy, and that he didn't do what Jesus told him to do, you see the result there. It says Jesus could no longer go around openly in a town, but he was forced to stay outside in the lonely places. And yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The enthusiastic, almost fanatical reception that Jesus received in Galilee was part of the reason for this silence and not making his name known yet. But when you see Jesus outside of Galilee, as we'll see as we go on in this gospel, he's much more open about his claims about himself and the claims that he allows others to make about him. In John's gospel, for instance, when he's in Samaria, outside of Galilee, he's meeting with that woman at Jacob's well, she says to him that she'll understand all these things better when the Messiah comes. And Jesus turns and says to her, I, who am speaking to you, am He. He made Himself known in no uncertain terms. But Mark's gospel seems to abound in warnings to keep things quiet. And that's mainly because most of it, in the early part, for instance, takes place in Galilee. Well, more of this as we go along. Well, finally, Mark shows us in the story of the healing of the paralytic in the beginning of chapter 2 that Jesus also had authority to forgive sins. Now, this story in chapter 2 is not just the story of another healing. It's true that the friends of the paralyzed man brought him to Jesus so that he might be healed. But Jesus used the opportunity to make a remarkable claim about himself. He didn't come right out and say it. After all, he's still in Galilee. But he clearly demonstrated to the people what kind of Savior he was. And so when that man was lowered down through the roof to Jesus, Jesus didn't say to him, "Arise, take up your mat and walk," at least not at first. What he said to him was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there were some teachers of the law there, and they knew immediately what Jesus was replying, and they said in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Now, they were right in thinking this. But what they were wrong about was the first thing that they thought. They thought, "He's blaspheming." And so Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'?" Now the implied answer to Jesus' question is, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? Because who can prove you wrong? If I say your sins are forgiven, can you prove me wrong? That's easier to say. But if there's somebody standing right there and you say to them, they're paralyzed, and you say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." If they don't walk, you know that the person who's saying that is a forgery. So what Jesus did is he said, "I will show you that I have authority to forgive sins by doing the harder of the two things." And so he turns to the paralytic. In verse 10 we read, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And so Jesus, by his authority to heal, was declaring to people that he could also forgive sins. The teachers of the law were correct. Only God can forgive sins. But without saying it in words, Jesus was declaring by his actions that he was indeed the Son of God and that he had come into the world
to forgive sin.
Now I imagine that for many of us, the stories we've been looking at this morning are somewhat familiar. But remember that Mark is presenting them to us so that our faith would rest in Jesus as the Son of God, the only Savior. Sometimes, for people who have grown up in the church, there's a tendency to take our reasons we believe in Jesus for granted. I don't know if someone's ever asked you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If they asked you that, what would you say? You know what I've heard a lot of people say? I've heard people say things like, I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian family. Or I had Christian parents. Or maybe not in this day, but in past generations, they say, I grew up in a Christian land. Now that may have something to do with how you learned the faith, but it doesn't really touch on the reason you believe in Jesus. Think of it this way. How is that answer, I grew up in a Christian home, any different from the answer of a Hindu who says, the reason I'm a Hindu is because my parents were Hindu. Or a Mormon who says, I was born into a Mormon home, that's why I'm a Mormon. You see, if that's the reason that you're a Christian, then I guess those who are born into Christian homes have a distinct advantage over those who aren't. But notice what Mark is doing in this gospel that we're looking at. He's giving us real reasons to believe in Jesus. So far he said, Jesus was attested by John the Baptist. God spoke from heaven in a voice when Jesus was baptized and declared Jesus to be his own son. People were there, they heard that voice. Jesus' teaching demonstrated his authority. He taught with authority, not like the teachers of the law. He exercised power over the realm of demons. They even cried out in terror, I know who you are, the Son of God, the Holy One of God. They even confessed who he was. Jesus had power to heal and cure diseases. Who could do such things other than God? And not only that, he claimed authority to forgive sin, something that's a prerogative of Godhead. And he demonstrated that when he made a paralytic man walk. It's so important that our faith rests not on the opinions of men, but in the power of God. That's what Mark wants us to see. There's every reason for us to believe that Jesus is God's Son. Put your faith in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've listened to your word and as we've seen the wonders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his authority that he exercised in teaching, in casting out demons, in healing, and in forgiving sins. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that our faith might be built up in him and that we might not simply say that we're Christians simply because of our upbringing. Although we thank you, Lord, for those of us who've had that Christian upbringing that has been a means to bring the truth of the gospel to us. But we pray, Lord, that we might truly be founded upon these reasons, that our faith would be built upon evidence that we see of his authority, evidence that he is the Son of God. And we thank you, Lord, that in your word, you have given us such an abundant testimony of these things. Lord, strengthen our faith and strengthen us also, Lord, as we approach your table, and are fed with our Savior's crucified body and shed blood. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.